Here we are to number 82 on our series of religion or Christianity, and tonight's title is Used and Abused Bible Verses. We're continuing on. I guess it's a sub-series, you could say. Series within a series, right? Before we get going, let's take a minute of silent prayer, and we like to take advantage of 1 John 1:9, which tells us that we can confess our sins before God, and He then forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we can then take advantage of the Holy Spirit, His power. He's the one who teaches us, guides us, corrects us in God's divine plan. So let's take a moment and take care of that, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for being here. Thank you for the fact that we wake up each and every day and we realize that things have been thought out before we were here. And we thank you that we have the Word to be able to take advantage of everything in it and also to apply it to our lives. We ask tonight that we can concentrate in a way that is meaningful, and also that we can take these things and make them useful in our own lives. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are. And if you remember, we left off in the book of James, which there's a section in there where actually the whole book of James, I think, is really talking about faith. If you really sit down and look at the book, it's a book about a lack of faith in believers. And this section is really getting in pretty intense. You know, James is kind of saying, hey guys, if you don't have the faith, or if you don't have enough faith to show the works, what kind of faith do you have, right? And he's basically showing them that it's there's repercussions is what the deal is here. So, and the question that he asked them, he said, what is the profit, or what advantage is there in what you're doing? You know, he said, what use is there? But you remember that word is, what a profit? What advantage are you receiving, basically? And I like the way he said that, because really, you know, the only time we can receive profit or advantage outside of salvation is exactly where they are in phase two, right? In the walk, their Christian walk. So he's questioning their profit, their benefit that they're receiving, which is none at that point, because they're not taking advantage of God's word. They're not growing spiritually. And so naturally, when you don't do those things, what do you lack? Well, you lack the ability to trust in God, which is faith. And that is exactly what their problem is here. So the obvious answer, of course, James knows, you know, he understands that there is no profit, there is no gain. But he's asking them to get their minds to start thinking about where the problem is. There's a very specific problem. And in order to get them to see it, you have to kind of go around a different way, right? You can't say, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. Although he does do that too. I think James has the most imperatives out of any book in the New Testament, which is kind of amazing to think about, because it's not that long of a book either. So he definitely gives them command after command, but at the same time, I said before, he does it very gracefully. So so they're not living the way they should be living, which means they're not getting to know God. And when you don't get to know God, you're not sure what to trust about Him either. And, you know, I always say the more time you spend around somebody, the more comfortable you are around them, the more willing you are to talk to them, to spend time with them, to open up to them. And also on top of that, the more you get to know them, the more you can trust them on their own or even with you. So that's how God is with us, right? We don't know Him, so we have to get to know Him. And when we get to know Him, the more we want to spend time with Him. And that's trust. That's a relationship. This is a very personal thing that each and every one has here. And it's not just some, you know, step back and say, okay, this is something that's in the Bible. No, this is yours. This is very, very personal. And that's what he's trying to drill home here, is that it is a relationship. And when you are outside of that relationship, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer, when you're not in fellowship, let's say that, with God, it has a lot of problems that come with that. That's what he's trying to get them. And a lot of advantage that he's saying you're losing out on. And among other things, the disadvantage that comes with that. So, and that's why in chapter 1, if you noticed, James says, hey, if you need wisdom, just ask. You notice James said that. Hey, if you need any wisdom, just ask. Because he knew they did. He knew exactly what they needed. He knows they need wisdom. So he said, just ask, right? In other words, that's not really the problem. There's no excuse if you don't have the information you need to make a right decision in life, because they were making a lot of bad decisions. And so he's basically throwing that out there and saying that's not the problem. Because he says not only does God give, but he gives abundantly, right? And then he mentions prayer as well. And we'll look at these verses. But one thing to point out in each of these cases is he's still pointing back to a lack of faith. He's saying, if you need something, just ask. But see, their problem is something a little bit different. They're not believing in the person that they're asking from. So how do they expect to receive anything? And that's what point that the point James is trying to bring out. So here's James 1:5. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he who must ask in faith without any doubt, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's what they're doing right now. They're being driven and tossed by the wind. But he's giving an example of themselves to get them to kind of open up and wake up, saying, hey, this is us, right? They're doubting. Why? Because you can't just all of a sudden snap your fingers and pray effectively when you haven't been spending time with the one you're praying to. That's basically what he's getting at. They're not spending any time with the person that they're supposed to be making requests from as far as to get their situation corrected. They're not spending any time. So why would they even go to him for any solutions? They wouldn't, right? They wouldn't do it because they're not really, I guess, in tune with his capabilities, you could say. So, and I think this is a perfect example of a phase two believer right here. Prayer. If you need wisdom, ask, and it will be given to you. Notice he didn't say, if any of you lost your salvation, let him ask, and he will give it back to you generously. He didn't say that. Actually, he wouldn't say that, so don't get confused on that. But I'm just showing you that is not at all what the book of James is referring to. It's referring to getting these guys back where they need to be. So, but we do know God gives salvation generously. That's not the issue, right? The issue here is something a little different. It's what they needed. What they needed was wisdom, and I think we all need wisdom. I mean, you know, we can't have enough wisdom. I mean, that's how we live in a smooth running fashion, is by thinking properly in the Word of God and with His mind and in wisdom. I mean, that's what gives us the right path in life, and it's what allows us to make those right decisions that we need to make. So James is gracious. He's saying, if you need it, ask. There's no excuse. But that's, again, the problem, because that's really not the issue. Remember, the issue here is not really the wisdom. The issue here is what I underlined, the fact that they are doubting. They're doubting the lack of faith, which I think, you know, we can all fall into that category sometimes. You know, we're even though we're believers and we're following Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we can doubt. But you see what's happening when there's no faith involved. He says you look like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, something else is controlling you at that point. And it's surely not the Holy Spirit, but it's the world he's referring to here. So and that's why there is a command in here. He says, ask. He says, ask in faith. That's the command in this verse. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. You could really make a sermon on just verse 6 to us. So many prayers get asked when there's doubt in our minds. And, you know, he clarifies that, and that's why he says what he does in verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Nothing, basically. You know, it's kind of like, it reminds me of another aspect of the word save or deliver or preserve that we saw in James 2:14. How can that faith deliver you? You know, he's looking at another aspect here. How can that faith that you have deliver you out of the circumstances you're in when you can't even expect to receive anything because you don't trust the person that you're praying to? So how do you expect to be saved out of the persecution that you're facing at that moment? They can't, right? Because he said, don't expect anything from the Lord. And I think that's just another aspect of this, how can that faith save you type of thing. But this is before that, but it's still part of the overall context of the book, right? We have to keep that in mind too. So, and we do have to remember that these believers are not only failing in their, I guess you could say, their Christian duty to be obedient Christians, but they are also, and I kind of, have been kind of hard on them that they're not doing what they're supposed to do. But at the same time, they are facing persecution. They are facing persecution. Remember, Christianity was a fairly new thing at this point, right? 15 or so years before, on the day of Pentecost, that's when Jesus was resurrected, and that's when the Mosaic Law was fulfilled. Everything that they knew, their whole lifestyle was under the Mosaic Law. Well, that was done away at that point. So this new Christianity was something that many of the very religious Jews rejected. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the new way to do things. And so when you have these people, like these new believers, new Christians in the book of James, they're going to catch a lot of flack for standing for Jesus Christ, right? I'm not saying they were doing a good job of that, but you know for a fact that they were at least identifying as Christians, and people knew they were Christians, even though they weren't necessarily living the Christian life. And that's what James's beef was, because, you know, there is an example there that we have to bring to the table that does influence and affect people in different ways. And James is saying, you're not having an influence. Actually, you're not having any benefit on yourself or anyone around you. And so that was be the problem areas for these guys. So I don't want to say, you know, be too hard on them on one side, but at the same time, even though they were facing all the backlash that they were, there was still no excuse for the decisions that were making. I'm not trying to go there either, but I just wanted to point that out, right? They were facing a lot. They were in, you know, that's why James says a lot of the things he does. And if I say Paul, you know that I meant James. It's kind of programmed in me. I say Paul so many times, but James, 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 James. We're in the book of James. So they were getting pushed back here, and, the fact that they believed in Jesus, the Messiah, that many of the Jews had rejected. He's not the real God, man. He was just a man that died on a cross. That was a lot of people's view at that point, right? Remember? They rejected him, but at the same time, obviously, people believed in him. And here are these people right here. Anyways, just something to keep in mind. But, you know, when you think about this, let's say we're the ones that are lacking in faith in the middle of persecution, you know, which we do sometimes when you think about test and adversity in life, maybe not necessarily persecution, But, you know, they're facing trials, as James said. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. He knows they're in trials. That's why I told him that command. Consider it all joy. Because they weren't considering all joy. So he gives them the command just to do that. And, you know, if this was us, you can imagine they're in a time of their life when they have to apply. And when you're not growing, how are you going to apply? When you're not having any consistency in the word, you can't expect application. You can't expect all the benefits that God's word tells us about. Deliverance from the persecution. Deliverance physically that we talked about, the effects of sin. God delivers us from those things. Why? Because we desire to receive the deliverance from Him and pay Him attention. Right? It's more of a back to that relationship that we talked about. So, but they didn't want any part of that. So James is saying you can't expect something that is not reasonable as far as your lifestyle is concerned. That must be connected to the thought. It must be connected to the way you live. Those two things have to go together. And that's essentially how, you know, we can go from being punished to being delivered. If we go from being faithless to faithful. That's exactly how a believer will pass a test, from going from not trusting to trusting. That's basically what a test being passed is all about. It's about giving the problem up to God and you stepping aside and watching Him solve the problem. Right? Well, but we'll see what happens. But that's the awesome thing about the Christian way of life, is God always allows us to turn the situation around. Always. Even though these people have so many bad decisions, He always allows us to turn it around. Every single time. If we make bad decisions, that is no reason to say, well, I've done all this, I haven't taken in the Word of God, I've been unfaithful, and there's nothing I can do about it. No. He's waiting for us to turn and go the right direction. So there's always a positive note to be had in the Christian life. So, and you know, you have to at least desire to make your situation better. There's always an opportunity to do so, but you have to put in the positive effort to move in that direction. So that's why we talked about all the things that we did, the effects of sin. And on the flip side of that, how faithfulness can preserve a believer from the effects of that sin in your daily life, physically, and I would say even spiritually. You know, physical circumstances do have an effect on your spiritual life, right? I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but I'm saying spiritual heartburn, we all have at times. And so that can be an issue as well. But anyways, I think it helps you understand just another aspect of how can that faith save or deliver you just from the things that we've been seeing. And, I mean, look at all the things that James has said up to this point. Well, he said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, right? Well, when you say, okay, well, they didn't have faith to do that. Well, that's a problem, right? But he's looking to the positive side of what they need. He's trying to get them over the hump. Look how he keeps doing this. He says the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's a positive thing. They're being tested. They're being persecuted. They're in trials. And he's trying to get them to see the positive side of growing in faith. The testing of your faith produces something that's good. It allows you to endure. And that's a good thing, right? The third one says, let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, there is an end game. There's an end goal here that God is working in your life. He's getting you to a particular place, not only spiritually and mature-wise, He's getting you to, but there's also things that we're racking up as far as blessings and rewards are concerned in His plan. You can't ever forget that, right? We can't ever forget those things. And then he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. What is he pointing out? Blessings. We talked about this verse. Blessings. phase two, right? And then he says, for once he will be approved, he will receive the crown of life. Not talking about salvation. This is talking about being in the middle of something and not having the resources to deal with it. So what is he doing? He's showing them that there's so much more to be had if they just go about it in a right manner. That's exactly what he's doing here. And he's trying to motivate them to see the from the opposite side and looking in on themselves. Hey, look at this. Once he will be approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's something to, you know, go for. That's something to set your mind to and say, hey, this is a goal that we can have, every one of us. Why? Because God's word tells us that this is something that can be a reality in everybody's life. There's nothing that has to be special about you except what? Faith. Faith. And that's what we're growing in. That's what we're growing in. But he's just showing them this right here. So, and then the last one is, I put this one as the negative one, because these are the things that he's trying to correct them in. These are some problems they were having. Temptation, obviously. When you don't have any faith, you're going to be tempted. And you're going to succumb to those temptations. They were being deceived. It kind of goes with temptation, doesn't it? You're going to fall for the false if you're not taking in the truth. When you don't have enough information to discern what is false, what are you going to believe? The false. That's just part of the deal, right? You're gonna take the bait every single time because you don't have that connection in the Word and in that relationship that you need. And then anger. They were having a problem with anger. And I know every once in a while we all get anger, but you know, when nothing is going right because of your own bad decisions, it makes it a lot worse. So you can imagine they were pretty frustrated. They were angry. Nothing was working out. So he's pointing out all the things they need and that are to their advantage. And I think they're facing every single one of these problems here, if you look at it. And that's why he said, what profit is it? Again, look at all this profit. Every bit of this is profit. Every single bit of it. Not talking about phase one. This is everything here is talking about phase two for the believer. So anyways, again, when you ask the question, when you see the word saved, you have to ask saved from what? And we have to take all this into account, right? Including what we discussed about the effects of sin and also what they are not taking advantage of in this list here. So anyways, I think there's a lot we could say here, but you know, this adds another dimension to them not being saved from the circumstances they're in, which includes the pain, the suffering that they're enduring, not because of they're enduring it in a positive way that they're having faith in God. They're suffering right now. This is punishment from God, and the only way to handle punishment is to turn the circumstance around to where it becomes a benefit to the believer that is involved in those circumstances. So, and that's why I wanted to mention another part of this in this verse that we haven't really talked about a whole lot, which is works. Works. This is another part of this verse. And, you know, the reason I want to mention this is because this is an area that is so confused in the Christian life. It's so confused in churches. It's so confused in denominations. It's so confused in religion. It's so confused out in the world. Works. You see, it's the word ergon. And it kind of reminds you of the word, if you're familiar with the word ergonomics, which is the English word. And what's interesting about the word ergonomics is it's a word that means the study of people's efficiency in their working environment. Isn't that interesting? Because that definition actually does correlate to this works that we have here in the Bible. There's an efficiency involved that comes into play when we're talking about works within the plan of God, within the plan of God. And interestingly, they do relate to each other here. So, and I don't mean efficient. You know, nowadays we think of efficiency in a bad way. You know, our government has really kind of hijacked the word efficiency and made it into a bad thing. I don't mean that it's cheap and then they sell it to you for more expensive and they say they're saving the planet, right? And then it breaks 2 months later. That's not the efficiency that I'm talking about. I'm talking about efficiency as far as doing something in the best possible way and achieving the maximum results possible. That's what I'm talking about. And when we're speaking about works within the plan of God, that is exactly what it means. The best possible result you can achieve at the maximum potential or in the best possible way. So guess what? That's zero waste. 100% productivity right there. If it's done in a proper way, right? I want to define this because this is a word that's so confused and abused and it's not even funny. And so we could call this word has to do with divine efficiency because it has to do with what God is doing, number one, and how he's doing it, number two. And we'll look at some of these things here shortly. I wanted to show you a few other places where this word is found. Because, I mean, if we're going to look at it, we need to see it in a couple of the places. You've actually seen this word many times. Works. Work or works. You've seen the exact same Greek word, ergon, in other places. One of those you should be thinking of already is in Ephesians 2:8-9. Right? Let's look at it. Now, keep in mind, this is the exact same word for works and the meaning. Well, we'll talk about that. Just keep it in mind where we're going. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, this verse, of course, has to do with phase one. We're talking about salvation here, right? We know in the book of James we're talking about phase two. Works, the believer's works. This is a verse that has to do with salvation. So, what is this saying? Well, this verse is saying that works have no place when it comes to salvation. No input as far as salvation is concerned. That's what this verse is pointing out. In other words, in phase one. How a believer is saved, works are excluded from that process. Same, just different context with the word is referring to right here. So, and you know, what's interesting is we usually never read past this. This is so locked in our brains, Ephesians 2:8-9, we never go to verse 10. The word is actually found again in verse 10. So let's look at verse 10. Because, now this is phase two. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Or remember this is our subjunctive move where I put, we might walk in them. There's your potential. In other words, everybody's different as far as the walk is concerned, right? We studied that verse. So, and you see these works are in two different settings here. One is in salvation. The other one here is in phase two of the believer's life, the Christian walk. That's what this is referring to. So, and what's interesting about this is it's clearly pointing out in the first verse, set of verses, that we're not saved by works, but we are first saved, first, beforehand, and then what? Minus works, and then called to walk in those works. That's a key point, right? God needs you saved before you can work in his plan for your life. He's got to have you saved. So there's two parts. He needs you saved, and then you're called to walk in those works that actually he prepared beforehand, which the believers are not doing in the book of James. They're not walking. They're not doing that, right? But this isn't just any works. Look what it said. It's got another word qualifying it here. It says good works. Good works. Now that can be... this word has been tossed everywhere as well. Good. I mean, what is good? That's the question. What's good? Because if you ask me what good is, I may give you an answer, but someone else may have another answer about what good is in their mind. So this is another problem, but it's just pointing out right now that it's not just any work. It's good works. It's just good works right here. And that's part of the problem with the English word good, is that man has taken it and defined it to be whatever he thinks of as good. That's it, right? What's good in your mind may not be that good in my mind. But that's not how the Word of God works. Each word has a true meaning that is from God, and that's the one we need to lock onto. Because you see, we can have a relative kind of good of definitions in here, and it could kind of all be different if you think about it. So, and you could probably guess why that can be a problem. Because man's idea of what good is can oftentimes be very different from what God's is. Not only different, but very different. Very different. Actually, the complete opposite. It can be. It's possible, right? So, especially when you look at the world, the world's view of good is not the same as God's view of good. It's not. It's not the same, right? What you will often find in many religious settings is good works are often part of a system that says your works are what make you acceptable to God, right? That's the idea behind works. But what we're seeing here, wait, and if you do them, they will get you into heaven. That's the idea of works in many settings. And we've talked about that pretty regularly around here, at least lately. But that's a big problem according to this verse. And I'm going to tell you why. Because this is qualified with the word good, and this word good did not come from man. It came through a man, the author, but it came from God. The word good. Actually, the Greek word good came from God, right? Not the English word. And what I just told you about that definition of what man sees as good works, as kind of a qualifier on your resume to, you know, that God will look down and say, oh, wow, they've got all these great things they've done. That's a big problem because according to this verse right here, we're incapable of producing good works. Did you catch that? We're incapable of producing any good works without God doing something to us first. I mean, you just got to follow the logic of the verse. I mean, I can read, y'all can read. You have to follow it. Not to mention, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our deeds are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. In other words, by default, none of our deeds can please God. None of them. Not one deed can please God. Nothing. Not one. So, if there is nothing we can do to please God, how are we able to take part in these good works? How do we do that? Well, the verse is speaking actually on it right here. It actually answers it right here. Because we are God's workmanship. We're God's workmanship. That's exactly what it's telling us. And that workmanship made you capable by creating you in Christ. That's what the Word is saying. And that's the moment you became a new spiritual creature to be able to produce the good works. Well, wait a minute. I thought I was getting qualified by doing the works. No. You were made qualified to do the works. The prophet came after you were made qualified. Salvation always comes first in the plan of God, right? You can't tell someone to go work without them being qualified to work. You can't do it. They can't show up to the job site. It just doesn't work. And what I'm referring to is called justification. Justification. You've all heard of the term justification. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were justified. You were justified. What does that mean? It means that God credited you His righteousness. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for that sin was credited to you. And now you're justified in God's eyes because you have His righteousness. So you're qualified to be a part and do good works within the plan of God. Now you're qualified. In other words, He made us acceptable to be able to do any good in His plan that's possible. We can understand that. So, okay, we didn't have much of a part of that. Well, we did have faith. We believed. We did. We were positive because, remember, all this comes through faith, right? Salvation comes through faith. So He did the creating us in Christ. He takes full responsibility for regenerating us, for justifying us, for these good works. Now look at this. But guess what else? We can't even come up with the works on our own. I mean, I was hoping that, you know, God created me for it. I could get creative and then say, well, I can get, you know, come up with all these things I can do for God. He'll get, wow, look what He came up with. Nope. It says He prepared them beforehand. He did it. He prepared them. We're walking in them. He prepared the works. And so that puts us on the back burner. It puts Him on the glory end of this and puts us on the obedient side of things. So, we weren't created to do them. He did that part, and then He prepared the good works beforehand. So guess what the only thing left to do is? Walk. Walk in them. Walk in the works. That's what God has set you up to do. So you can understand why James is writing a whole book about not doing that. Because he's saying, this is what happened, and this is what God has prepared, and you're not even walking in them. Well, you could be pretty upset about that, especially with someone that you know personally, his beloved brethren. He knew them. He knew them. So when you see somebody not doing that, and it's hurting them physically, mentally, you feel for them. So that's where he was. And it's sad to see that so many people have the wrong idea about what good works consist of. You know, because think about it. We've all been a part of this where anything good is considered this good. Anything. Anything good. Go stand in line at the local soup kitchen. That's this kind of good. Go donate to a charity that's for a good cause. That's this kind of good. Well, is it? Is it? Because God's good is not exactly the same as our good. But see, so many people just say, if it's good, it's good here. If it's good out here, it's good here. But that's not the case. That can't be the case. Why? Because we have something called motivation and intentions and a thought process that goes behind why you're doing what you're doing. And we'll get into that here in a little bit. But so good works aren't just what we say are good works. Because the problem with thinking that is whatever I do, if I go stand in the soup kitchen line and I help out for 2 days straight serving soup, the problem with that is my actions can be detached from what's happening in my heart. What's happening in my soul and my mind can be detached from what's happening out here. completely. They can be completely detached. I can be the most bitter person that wish I wasn't there, but I'm there. Well, then why are you there? That's the question. Why are you there? It sure as heck isn't to serve God. It sure as heck isn't motivated by the Holy Spirit. It sure as heck isn't to do what's right, divinely right. And I think that's part of the process when we need to think about good. We've got to include the word right. I'm talking about through and through, not just what you see. Oh, yeah, they're doing something right. Is it right? Actually, we have no way of knowing if it's completely right. We can see the surface right, but is it right before God's eyes? I don't know. But that's the thing that we need to know if it's going to be of any use or benefit to ourselves and to glorify God, right? Because remember, we are here to be used by God and for His purposes. And this is one of those areas that is going to take up that space in your life. And that's what we're here for, so that we would walk in these good works. There's a lot going on here. So thought process has to be tied to the outward physical doing. It has to be tied to it. In other words, looks can be deceiving. Looks can be very deceiving. So I don't know if you knew, but God is actually more interested in the heart than He is the actual doing. He is. He's more interested in what's going on in the soul. What are you thinking about? You know, real worship of God happens in the mind. It happens in the mind. The secondary effect of that happens out here, right? I think there's a two-step process to that. It starts from your learning, you're growing spiritually, and it comes out secondarily in your life, how you live. Those things, if they're not connected, what do you have? Well, then you just have something that's going through the motions that's detached from right divine thought is what you have, which we see a lot. We see a lot of Christians going through the motions, but they're detached from any close personal relation. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying they're not growing. So they're going through the motions and it's not doing them any good, so they have to fake it. Fake it. Fake it. And their good is not this good. Because their mind is detached because there's no growth. There's a lack of faith. They're not glorifying God, but they are glorifying self. They are glorifying self. That's a big ticket. That's a big one out there, right? So that's, I think, another component of this, because James is talking about works. He's talking about them work. They're not doing works. They're not doing them. And so he's trying to get them to see that there is something that they need to do those works, which is faith. All these things are connected. And there's a part of that that you have to do in the consistency of learning and growing in the plan of God to receive all these things and bring it all together, right? So, which is all the things that these believers didn't have in the book of James. And I think many believers don't have today. And the problem is, like I said, they attempt to fix it by taking part in the visible works. That's the solution. That's the human solution to a divine spiritual deficiency right there. The physical part of the good work or good deed, whatever you want to, however you want to say it. So we have to start thinking about God, what God's definition of good is, and how He's more interested in the heart and your thought process than the outward deed. So good works, according to God's definition, must be in accordance with His Word. I mean, that's a given. It's got to be in line with His Word, and it has to be in line with His character, which we can derive from His Word. That's how we get to know God, is through His Word. How he thinks comes from his word, which I'll tell you right now includes his righteousness, which you were given at salvation, includes his righteousness. Remember, we have a command to walk in righteousness, and it includes the Holy Spirit. No doubt about that, because we do have commands to be filled with the Spirit or walk by means of the Spirit. There's a few different ways to say it that Scripture says it. But if we're going to do a work, it has to be in line with Scripture, right? We can't just leave certain parts out, because what happens if you leave certain parts out is your motivation is wrong. Your motivation is wrong. So God's good is, that's where we get the term divine good, because it is very specific and it's derived from Him, from His character, from His power, and from His word. That's a very specific kind of work that we're talking about. It's not just saying I'm going to go do something because I want to feel better about myself. It surely isn't saying that. It's not saying, you know, because I pulled a whatever all-nighter and I'm feeling bad, I need to go do this just to feel better. That is not at all what it's saying. This is an absolute good that is actually acceptable to God. I'm talking about from the heart, soul, all the way through the outward act, if it gets that far. And I'm going to tell you, a work doesn't even have to get to the outside component, right? You can be racking up deeds or works because they start in the mind. They start in the mind. Whether they come out is a different story, but deeds always start initially here in the thought process. So yes, you can glorify God in your thinking. In your thinking. You can. It's where it all begins. So anyways, when you exclude God from this process of good, then you exclude a lot yourself from a lot of things. One of them is fellowship with God. That's the one thing that you exclude yourself from. You exclude yourself from the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's another thing that you exclude yourself from. And at that point, any good or right work becomes a dead work. A dead work. You know, Scripture talks a lot about dead works. Dead. They're dead. That means they're not acceptable to God. They're not acceptable to God. Because why? They were done with the wrong motivation or intentions, and they weren't done in the power of the Spirit, but they were done in the power of the flesh. In the power of the flesh. You know, there's a lot of reasons why we can do things. So many different reasons. I may do them because I want you to see me as a person that's doing good things. I may do them because I want somebody else to give me something in return. We could do a whole laundry list of why we do things. Or maybe you just say, because I'm just a genuinely nice person and I want to help these people. Okay, maybe so, but did you exclude God out of that process? Well, then it might be just a dead work. And you might just be making yourself feel better about things. I don't know. I'm just telling you, right? I don't know what the deal is. But what I'm telling you is, we're all capable of this, myself included. We can step out of God's good and start doing our own good. Or, you know what I mean, our idea of good. And I hate to say it, but this is something that is not taught in most churches. It's not. It's not taught. And I think the reason it's not taught, because it allows people to do any kind of good and pass them off as being pleasing to God. Anything. Anything counts as good. Anything and everything counts as divine good that is acceptable to God. But that's not the case. It can't be the case. At least as far as His Word is telling us. There's got to be a heart attachment and the filling of the Holy Spirit attached to that. So actually Paul brought this up. He brought up this wrong motivation. I want you to just listen to this verse, because I think it talks a lot about what a lot of people are doing today. Okay? This is in Ephesians 6:5. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." okay, your human masters, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So did you notice the comparison that he's giving these slaves? By the way, we're all supposed to be slaves to Christ. We all have bosses. We all have authority figures that we're under. He's specifically talking to slaves, but we can understand this analogy to ourselves. He's saying you've got to be genuine with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart, just as you are to Christ. The comparison is Christ. And I'll tell you that you can't have one without the other. You got to start with Christ, and that moves over into the human masters being, and fear and trembling is a respect. Is a respect. Right? In other words, we can't fake it, because it says sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That's not faking it. Believe it or not, your obedience in the human realm should carry the same humility, the same respect, the same objectivity as you do in your relationship with Christ. It just carries over. But see, you're not going to start in the human realm. You're going to start in your relationship with Christ, and that's going to move over to the human realm. That's just a natural occurrence, how it works. You can't get the cart before the horse, right? So actually, obedience in the spiritual life first is how we can apply this verse right here. But unfortunately, this is not everyone's motivation. And verse 6 points that out. And this is what I wanted you to see. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So, and one of the points of this is to say, whether you're a slave or what you're a slave to, are you a slave to men? Are you a slave to Jesus Christ? That's really what the verse is pointing out. What do you submit to in your life? Are you a slave to men by being a men pleaser and being just doing things for the eye service? Because there's always some eyes looking, right? Who are we here to serve? Men or God? That's what the verse is pointing out. Who are we here to serve? It's a question to ask. But I guarantee you, if you're rendering service as unto man, guess what that is? Dead works. Human good. Something that is not acceptable before God. In other words, if man is your motivation to do something, including yourselves, if you're the motivation to do something and it's not God, it's dead. It's dead on arrival. So, God's word is very clear. We've got to be cleansed. We've got to be cleansed. And, you know, we've got more to talk on about this, but we're already at the end of our time. But there is a very specific way to do things, and God shows us not only here, but everybody has motivations, right? We all have intentions and we all have ways of doing things. Well, guess what? God has his way too. And when you're not very, you know, sensitive to what he wants you to do and how he wants you to do it, it gets blown out of context, and all of a sudden good is whatever we define it to be. So what we're going to see is God not only made you acceptable, but he knew you were going to keep sinning. So he has to keep cleansing you to keep you acceptable, right? Or to make you useful in the plan of God, I guess we could say. Because that darn sin nature, even though you can't lose your salvation, it can make you unacceptable in service to God. That's what it can do. It can make you unacceptable when you're in sin, out of fellowship, in the power of the flesh. That's nowhere to be serving the Lord. So, With that being said, let's go ahead and stop here, and we'll come back Wednesday, and we'll pick it up again. Let's pray. Or excuse me, Sunday. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the Word. Thank you for the clarity in it. We thank you for this insight about showing us that not everything is the way we see it. And there's some times that we need to think about it, kind of toss it around, and I just pray that we can be open to it and receive it in a way of humility so we can carry these things out. We thank you so much, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.